As we come to our text this morning, we must remember that this section, this chapter, is a praise psalm. It is written by the prophet to assist God's people in worship and to give them a reason to hope, to give them reason to rest in the midst of their days of trouble. As we look through the scriptures, God has made it clear that He has intended for His people to not only have a day of Sabbath rest, but a life of Sabbath rest. Rest is characteristic of God. For we see that God is not only pleased, but He's at peace being God. He's never frazzled, never frustrated. He is never fatigued from being God and ruling over His creation. And that is why He calls His people to Himself. He calls us to His rest, to His hope, to His love, to His providence, and to His Son, for here is where we find our rest. We see that even in the created days, that the seventh day was set aside or consecrated to be a day of rest, a Sabbath. It was intended by our Lord to remind us of His completion of creation, but also of His completion of our redemption in His Son. The Sabbath day today is a day that is a call. It's a call to God's people to remember that Christ is our Sabbath rest. Christ is our rest. Man is by nature restless, fatigued, frustrated, and fretful. Some toil for temporary possessions, while others labor for acceptance with God and with each other. Neither pursuit, that of things or acceptance, truly bring us peace and tranquility, because these pursuits in themselves require ongoing, continual work and more reliance upon ourselves and our accomplishments. Living by the law, living by our works, finding a sense of satisfaction or acceptance by the accomplishment of things is like running inside a rusty treadmill or riding on an outworn merry-go-round. Both endeavors require thankless toil and endless labor. They never arrive at a state of rest because neither finds rest in God's grace. God's grace is where we find our rest. The final resting place of the unbeliever, the scripture says, is eternal restlessness in the place of torment with fire and brimstone. The child of God, however, has been promised rest in his soul by rest in the Spirit. Perhaps the greatest test of faith for the Christian is to rest in the promises of God's world while living in a chaotic world of violence and injustice. Uncertainty about life, uncertainty about the future often robs us of the rest that God has intended for us. We are to rest in God's providence, in God's capacity to work all things together for good. The Lord gave to Habakkuk and gave to his church a way to live, a prescription for finding rest in the most incredible circumstances and difficulties we could ever imagine. He simply said to Habakkuk, "The just shall live by his faith." The Apostle Paul read that, gave that to the Church of Rome, and we have embraced that as well. That is how God has intended for his people to live. Sabbath life, a life of rest, comes through living by faith daily in the sufficiency of God's grace. Habakkuk discovered rest. Rest in the midst of the things that troubled him. Through an all-consuming vision he received of Christ, ruling and reigning over the nations. He saw the Christ standing over the nations in judgment as well as in mercy. He saw Christ coming like a mighty man of war to bring judgment on the wicked as well as redemption for his people. And having beheld the Christ who he said was sent forth for the salvation of his people, it brought to Habakkuk a reason for hope, a reason to rest, a reason to rejoice. He writes here in this last chapter of his book a song. It's a psalm. It is to be understood. It is to be used in our worship, to be read in our devotional life, to find hope, to be able to rest in troublesome times. And certainly, as we've unpacked it, we see that there is reason for hope. Our passage of Scripture is verses 14 through 16 of this last song that he has written. And Habakkuk's psalm here is truly building up a crescendo of majestic, all stops out worship. Next week is the great climax to this wonderful song. And here he is calling us to rest, reasons to rest, and then the final verses of this wonderful song are a call to rejoice. Today, in our passage, it is about resting. To be honest with you, to see the connection, if you can't rest in Christ, you will find very little reason to rejoice. We must learn to rest in Christ so that we might rejoice in Him. And so our focus this morning is on Habakkuk's realization from seeing Christ in His glory, of His power, how he then can rest in the midst of his troubled days. Our text here this morning, as well as actually this whole chapter 3, gives us a better understanding, I think, about what is involved, what should be included in our worship. And we'll look at that in a general way before we actually look at verse 14. Chapter 3, as I mentioned, is a prayer. It is a song. It is a psalm to the Lord. It is intimate. It is personal. It is hopeful. It is a reason to rejoice and rest. And in the day of trouble, we discover through Habakkuk that we are to rest in our majestic God when we worship Him. Worship should be an experience for God's people to rest. I didn't say sleep. To rest in Him. Reasons to rest. And Habakkuk records his observations that have come in his time of worship. We first saw him casting his burdens upon the Lord in worship, and we are to do the same. He cried out to the Lord to lift the burdens that were upon him, and when we come, we are to do the same. He also prayed for the salvation of Judah during a turbulent and troubled time We likewise are to be involved in prayer, praying for deliverance and praying for burdens to be lifted. His song was the cry and the yearning of his heart. And our worship is to be a heart cry to God. He told the Lord that he would wait and he would look for the answers to his prayers. My friends, that is a thing that is often lacking in worship today, and that is to come with a sense of expectation to meet Christ, to meet him in the Word, to meet him in the sacraments, to meet him in the fellowship. There must be this sense of expectation, as Habakkuk did, that God would answer their prayers, that God would meet them, and that he would give them rest, and he would give them a reason to rejoice. We need to understand that worship is not to be defined as routine, ritual, or even religion. Worship is an encounter with God. We also see that the prophet, as he was aware of himself in the presence of a holy God, that there was a need for confession of sin. And those who understand what it means to be in the presence of Christ and are aware of the Scriptures, we are constantly and should be constantly seeing our need for forgiveness of our sin. We should know that God is the Creator. We are the creature. He is the Savior. We are the sinners. And we should confess our sins, but be also quick to accept with gratitude his forgiveness and his grace, to rest in Christ's forgiveness of our sins, of what Christ has done for us. It's interesting that the prophet here, as he was involved in writing down this prophecy, one who had come forth from worship, not only aware of sin and troubles in the world, but he also began to identify in his song his fears. I fear the Lord. He feared the days he was living. He feared what would happen to his people. I believe that worship is a place where we explore our fears and we come to the Scriptures to find hope and rest in Christ. When we come to worship, perhaps we would do well during a time of pastoral prayer to identify any of the things that we are fearful of and to ask God to remove the fear and help us rest in Him. Habakkuk as well prayed to the Lord that he would do a work, a miraculous, sovereign work of reformation and revival, conforming the heart and mind to the Word of God, and that God would revive within him and his people a passion for God's glory. We are to pray, and we are to ask for these very same things. We should not be content with the mundane. We should never be content with ritual routine. We should always want and desire that God would revive us, that he would conform our way of thinking to that of God's Word. We also need in our worship an all-consuming appreciation of God's great and majestic historical works of salvation. This is contained in this wonderful praise song. He's aware of God's work in history, and as he looks back at God's work, he finds comfort and rest in his own day. It is by looking back and remembering how God has intervened in history that we find rest in our own day. And that is what the prophet has done to us. Our worship, in other words, should include hymns and songs that recall and celebrate God's work in history, his redemptive work, his triumph. We are also to read the Word together as God's people, as well as hear the preached Word talk about God's work in history, by which he has delivered his people, by which he has redeemed them. History is our place. It's our place to go. We are not afraid of history as Christians. We believe history is true, it is real, and that the Scriptures are authentic, that they give to us a perception of history, of where the planet Earth is going, and that God is a part of it. And that is an important thing for us to know. The prophet is giving to the church an all-consuming vision of the greatness and the glory of Christ, so that in our day we have a reason to rest. He has given us a history, very select history, but nevertheless a history of God's intervention in redeeming and or delivering Israel. We are to look back at the Passover. We are to look back at Joshua going through the Red Sea, the Jordan. We are to see these works as examples of how God delivers and redeems his people to give them what? Rest. We are a people today who are restless and in need of rest. Rest in Christ. Rest in his word. Now let's look at the text in verse 14. It has been preceded by the admonition Selah, which means to stop, pause, and consider these things. And now we move on. He's talked about how the Lord had been sent forth for the salvation of his people, and that this salvation came through his anointed one, and how he would bring about the crushing defeat of the enemy. And now look at verse 14. You thrust through with his arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walk through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. Notice there that reference again to God's great works in redemptive history. We see that in the day of trouble, we are to rest in historic triumphs of God over his enemies. Habakkuk's worship of Christ came by realizing that God had caused the defeat of their enemies, Israel's enemies, by turning the hearts of the enemy against themselves. That's what he means here. You thrust through with his own arrows. What he is saying to us is that God in his providence has used even the enmity of the enemy to turn against itself and bring about the deliverance of God's people, so that the head of the enemy is crushed as they have infighting, as they have conflict with each other. Judah's enemies, he said, have come like a whirlwind, but they will destroy themselves. This will take place when the Chaldeans are going to be utterly destroyed as well. And there are numerous biblical examples that are truly wonderful to read of God using the enmity, the confusion of the enemy to destroy itself. If you were to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we find a very fascinating description of how God brought victory for Judah. The Spirit of the Lord came and pronounced to Judah and to King Jehoshaphat that he would deliver them from the enemy that had surrounded them, was preparing to invade Jerusalem. They were surrounded by a confederacy of nations that by far outnumbered any troops or armies that Judah had. And the Lord told Judah that they need not be afraid or be dismayed by the scope of the enemy. As a matter of fact, he has told them that this battle wasn't even their battle. It was God's battle. And he told Judah that they didn't even need to fight in this battle, that he would fight on their behalf. And what were they called to do? Well, the Lord said, here's what you do when I fight my battle. What you are called to do is that you are to go find a good place in the stands, and you are to praise me like worship while I bring about their defeat. How's that? Get on the walls and watch me destroy the enemy, and you just keep singing praise songs to the glory and the beauty of Christ. That's a pretty interesting way to fight battles, isn't it? Through praise in God's power. And so the next morning we are told that the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they stationed themselves on the walls to have this view of God at work in the battle. And you're wondering, how will he do this? But we are told that the Lord caused this sense of apparently confusion amongst the enemy. We are told that he set ambushes amongst the nations that had gathered there around Jerusalem. And we are told that the enemy then began to turn against itself in battle. How incredible. What a picture this is. All of God's people in Jerusalem are standing on the sidelines, in the stands, along the wall, praising God, and God is having the enemy fight with itself. And we find that the Ammonites and the Moabites, they fought against the Munites until they were destroyed. And then the Ammonites and the Moabites fought against each other until the battlefield was littered with bodies. And when the battle is over, we are told that Judah gathered to give thanks to the Lord for his loyal, enduring love. So obvious, we are told that this battle came from the hands of God, that other nations not only feared the Lord, but they feared Israel again. Another battle such as this occurs in Judges chapter 7. You may remember hearing about a man by the name of Gideon. God has such interesting ways to fight battles. One of them is reduce the size of your troops rather than massing large numbers. And that's exactly what the Lord did. Gideon gathered his troops and through a process said, oh, that's too many people to fight the battle. You'll think you won if you had that number. So let's get it down to, let's just say, 300. 300? They were faced with an army that was coming upon them with 137,000. Have any of you been to the LA Coliseum? That can't even contain 137,000. But if it could, imagine you have a band playing with little trumpets. That's the scope of this thing. And then the Lord gave instruction to Gideon that he was to divide this, his army into three companies with 100 in each group. And each man was equipped with this incredible arsenal. I would not want to go to battle with these things unless the Lord told me to do it. He said that they are to take only a trumpet and a empty clay vessel. There you go. To fight 300 against 137,000 of the enemy. And Gideon's men were instructed by the Lord that late at night they were to crawl around the camp and they'd be very quiet. They were to position themselves in such a place that they were to be ready when they heard a trumpet blow. They had a torch inside that vessel, clay vessel. And so the Lord had told them to wait until that critical moment when Gideon blew the trumpet, even as Joshua blew the trumpet at Jericho. And so at the proper moment, Gideon watched, waited for the troops to change guard. Right in the midst of the change of the guard, Gideon blew his trumpet. His soldiers stood up. They cracked open these vessels and had the torches up. And they began to, with one hand, hold up the torch and another began to play their trumpets. And then they would also shout, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Wow, you'd say, what will that do? Well, you know what it caused? Absolute chaos in the ranks of the enemy. And they begin to become confused. These sudden bursts of light, the deafening sound of the trumpets, and these screeching yells of the enemy, of the Israelites, just created panic in the camp. Confused soldiers awakening from the sleep. They grab their swords and begin to start slashing at the shadows that went by. And every time they slashed, they killed one of their own and not the Israelis. And in Bedlam, they kept killing each other until the Midianites fled in defeat. Now, these historic battles, as the one we mentioned before, and this one here, remind us that if God goes before us, who can be against us? These great enemies that we face, these great battles that some of us are in, are winnable when Christ is in the battle with us. Truly, these are encouraging. We also see here, I think, as well, how God, by recording these instances of God using the sword of the enemy to destroy itself, to see the very same thing that we mentioned before. And that is that God has used the enmity of the serpent when he came to bruise the heel of the Christ. He brought about his own destruction. The enmity of the enemy is ultimately the cause of its own destruction. We need to keep in mind that Christ gives us peace when nothing else can. There is no enemy we face that we must ever face alone. You must never go into battle alone. Christ always marches with us when we are in battles that he's called us to face. Our battles are not just against flesh and blood, the enemies that so often we have faces for. We're also told that the battles we face are spiritual in nature, against even the forces of darkness. He gives us not only a day of Sabbath rest, but God has intended for his people to have a life of Sabbath rest. And this rest is to be found in Christ. Habakkuk reminds us that even when the enemy rejoices, thinking that they secretly can attack and devour God's poor or his people, Habakkuk reminds us that we're never alone. Never alone. That he is ever present with his people. So that our battles become his battles. That our victories are his victories. And that our strengths are his strengths. As mentioned before, when we come to worship, it is important to identify the fears that we bring with us. Because when we identify our fears, we're able to hear God's word and to be able to apply comfort and rest to the promises of God. This morning, just think for a moment of the things that cause you fear. Think of the things that you are fearful of. Is there a fear of terrorism? Is there the fear of rejection by a family member or a friend, loved one? Is there a fear of a child's rebellion? Is there a fear of personal failure? Is there a fear of loneliness? Is there a fear of being discovered? Is there a fear of death? I mean, there are countless fears that we bring. And when we come to worship, we should identify the fear and cling to the promises of God's word so that we can rest from our fears. These are the things that Christ defeats by his power and his grace. How many times did the Lord said, "Fear not"? So many times. Never let an enemy raise a flag of triumph when Christ is in the battle with us. That's a confidence that Paul had as he encountered so many troubles. Oh my, what a guy. And he writes to the church in 2 Corinthians 2:14, one of my all-time favorite verses. "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." So what are the battles that you are fighting today? It is Christ who gives us capacities to triumph, to persevere through them. We need in our day this all-consuming vision of Christ. We cannot afford for the church to shrink God down to simple little formulas that God is like our buddy. He is our friend, but don't shrink him down to a buddy or a surf pal. We've done that. Our God is majestic, and Christ stands over the nations about ready to bring about his judgment as well as his compassion. Remember the severity as well as the goodness of God, those combinations. And that is why Habakkuk mentions by way of review how the Lord had proven his faithfulness to the children of Israel by delivering them. He mentioned again the Red Sea. He remembers again God's work in history and how God had brought Israel through the Red Sea. But how when the waters were piled up and they had completely gone through, the chariots of salvation, we are told, went through and opened the waters. And then we are told that when Pharaoh and his chariots went after God's people, the water fell in upon them. And we are told they sunk like rocks. God has incredible ways of bringing about victory. And what kind of confidence do we have? Is it possible that someone will say, well, that was in those days. That's for those people. I mean, we've never seen anything like that. So what hope do we have? Well, the Lord wanted to give hope to us, and he did through Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah 43:2. Listen to this. So you could say, well, there's Israel. They went through it. But boy, they're not going through anything like I am. Well, listen. The Lord said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. You will not be overwhelmed if you are with Christ. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. My friends, today, we live in a day that is overwhelmed with violence, with impending disease, economic downturns, uncertain spiritual attack, and we must learn to rest. To rest in Christ, to have this all-consuming vision that comes from the Word that gives us a perspective that is of Christ that is much bigger than my problem. You see, if you don't have an adequate view of God, you're not going to have an adequate and appropriate vision of your own problems. Our God is bigger than any problem you are facing. I can tell you that right now. He is bigger than any problem that our nation is facing. His grace is greater than any sin you've ever committed. How much more practical is theology than this? Is to learn to rest by faith daily on God's grace. Habakkuk in verse 16 says, When I heard the Lord speak to me, when I saw this vision, he says, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. We must have this all-consuming vision of the majesty of God when we come to worship. We must have this all-consuming vision of Christ and the promises of God for his people who go through troubled times. And we must have this all-consuming faith in the Word of God. This is a day that God's people must rely upon the Scriptures. He says that when Christ spoke to him, he said, my lips began to quiver. He said that my body was unable to hardly stand. My bones began to start to creak, and I began to think, I can't stand before Christ. But an all-consuming vision of Christ has a way of doing that, because no man can stand before Christ in his own merit or his own works. Habakkuk wasn't the first man to quiver and tremble in the presence of God. The psalmist, we are told, trembled out of fear of the Lord and his judgments. We are told that the countenance of Daniel actually became configured or distorted, disfigured when he came before the Lord. We are told that he even fainted, and he was sick for days from the astonishing vision of Christ's judgment that was coming. How about the Apostle John described his encounter with the risen Christ, how when he heard the Master speak behind him, he recognized the voice, and we are told that he fell to the feet of Christ as though he were dead. You see, there's a sense in which when we truly understand what worship is, that it is more than a routine, it's more than a ritual, that we realize that Christ is here. He's here, right here. He's right here in this book. And when we preach it, we are preaching on His behalf, not on behalf of the pastor. We're preaching on behalf of Christ. What an awesome responsibility. And that is why it's important to keep your finger in the text, so that it is His word, as best we can do that. So how does the Lord speak to His people about being troubled and finding rest? Let me just for a moment, can you just take aside your fears, your frustrations, just for a moment. Let me just read some passages of Scripture to you to bring you rest this morning. Could you just let the Scripture nurture you for a few moments, strengthen you? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Psalm 37, 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Christ spoke to His disciples who were troubled by the impending days. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And the Apostle Peter exhorted the church, sin-weary, fearful Christians. He said, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God in creation gave us the Sabbath day to remind us of a life of Sabbath rest. Christ in Hebrews is described as our rest. We are to rest in Him because He has fulfilled all the demands of the law for us. That Christ died and His death was completed the just requirements for our sin. That we rest in Him. We rest from our works. We rest from our fears. We rest from our toiling. And we find in Christ a life of rest. We are so intent on doing things ourselves. Sometimes you get to the end of your rope and you say, I don't know what else to do. Have you ever been there? Oh my gosh. That's when the Lord says, trust me, do what you can do, pray for what you need to pray, and then what? Rest. You stand on the walls and you just sing praise to the beauty and glory of Christ. Will you just do that? And I'll fight the battle. I'll bring about the victory. You may not recognize it. It may not be exactly how you prayed, but I am the sovereign God and I work all things together for good and even your good. Is Christ your rest? Can you rest your concerns, your problems today in Him? That's what we should do when we come to worship. Come in with the fears and you go out fearless because you rest in Christ. His righteousness, His work, His power, not our own. Father, there are many like myself today who have gone through a week of many fears and frustrations, things that are completely out of our control, things that we do not have answers for, things that we wish had not have taken place, or things that should have taken place, and we are restless. And yet I pray this morning as we come to You, as we close our service, that we will identify our fears and commit them to You, so that we might find rest in Christ, our Savior, who brought rest for Israel from their enemies, who brought rest through Christ from our enemies, and who brings rest from our labor as we trust in His grace. Father, may You give to Your people even now a sense of rest and peace that surpasses all understanding, because they have met here today to worship You, to sing of You, to read Your word, to hear Your word preached. Give us that peace that Christ promised. And if there be one here this morning that does not know Christ, Father, I pray that by Your Spirit we will convict their soul of their restlessness and their need of Christ to be their rest. May we have a life of Sabbath rest, we pray. Amen.